We're a family within a family. As Christians, we're brothers and sisters in God's family for the rest of eternity. And for the time being, we're also brothers and sisters here in this church family. All families are based on relationships between its members, and healthy relationships make for healthy families. And healthy relationships between church members and with God make for healthy churches. So in the closing section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, he gives a whole series of vital and practical instructions in order for the church family to be healthy. And last week, we began our study of these instructions. So now might be a good time to grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, as we discovered in verses 12 and 13, Paul's instructions concern the relationship between the church leaders and members. Respect your leaders who are over you in the Lord and work hard among you. Then verses 14 to 15, Paul addressed the relationship between members of the church. Live in peace, warn the idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, don't pay back wrong for wrong, and be kind to everyone. And that's where we finished up, with the plan to come back this week to study Paul's remaining instructions. And these concern the relationship of church members to God, including within the context of worship. So if you were to just run your eye across verses 16 to 22, you'll see there's 8 more instructions. 6 things we must do and 2 things we must not do. The things we must do are always be joyful, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. And the 2 things that we must not do are don't put out the Spirit's fire, don't treat prophecies with contempt. Okay? Now, in the early part of my preparation this week, I was intending that we would address all of these this morning. But where I've ended up is very much less than that. So this means we're going to spend our time on just 7 words. They're the 7 words that we find in verse 19, which are in relation to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now that's a very graphic metaphor, isn't it? It's the idea of extinguishing a fire. Many other Bible versions translate the word that's used in the original language as quench, or stifle, or suppress. And one Bible paraphrase puts it this way, never damp the fire of the Spirit. Now you may know that the Holy Spirit is often depicted as fire in the Bible. So for example, you find in Acts chapter 2 verse 3 that when the Spirit of God came upon the church, it came in tongues of fire. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to kindle afresh the gifts of the Spirit that are in you. In other words, the fire's there, but it's low. Throw some wood on it and get it started again. And Paul's saying here in 1 Thessalonians, don't pour water on that fire. Obviously, the Holy Spirit can be put out, quenched, extinguished. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to command us not to. Now, in relation to this, there's another important verse that I want to bring into the picture, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So, what's the difference between quenching and grieving? Well, putting out or quenching is what you do to the Holy Spirit. And grieving is how he responds to what you did. Quenching is what you do to the Holy Spirit. Grieving is how the Holy Spirit responds to what you did. So grieving is the personal anguish of the Holy Spirit when a Christian pours water on the holy fire that the Spirit of God has kindled in their heart. You don't quench the Holy Spirit without grieving the Holy Spirit. And you won't grieve the Holy Spirit unless you quench the Holy Spirit. They're two sides of the same issue. One describes what you do, and the other describes what he does. You quench, he grieves. He grieves because you quench. So if we want to have a healthy relationship with God, and I trust we'd all say yes to that, we must not quench the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the issue then is not putting out or quenching the Spirit's fire. That's ultimately what we're looking at today. But before we dive into that any deeper, I want to say some things about the Holy Spirit. And just some things, there's a whole massive sermon series on the Holy Spirit. But I want to touch on the points that are related to what Paul's talking about here in terms of putting out the Spirit's fire. And the reason I want to talk about the Holy Spirit, at least to some extent, is because I'm learning the longer I go, it's probably wise to assume very little in terms of people's knowledge and grasp about the subject of the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? And what's the relationship of a person to the Holy Spirit? Well, there's three fundamental truths we need to understand and that I want to cover this morning. First of all, no one is a genuine Christian unless the Holy Spirit lives in them. It's impossible to be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit lives in you. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." Now that word "if" is a small word, but there's a lot hinging on it. If the Spirit of God lives in you. Then he goes on to explain, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, belonging to Christ is one of those phrases that's used in the New Testament for being a Christian. And Paul's saying that regardless of someone's interest or activities in spiritual things, if they don't have the Holy Spirit in their lives, they don't belong to the Lord Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul talks about the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." So, when you turn in repentance and in faith to Jesus, asking him to forgive you, then the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives in you. And because of this, and the price that God paid for you, you're to live honouring God with your body. Okay, so no one is a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is in them. Now secondly, the Holy Spirit is a person, a personality, as is the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing. He's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not an it or a thing. He's the third person of the Trinity. And Jesus made all of this perfectly clear to his disciples in John chapter 14. So let's turn over to John chapter 14 to see what Jesus says. Now the context here is that Jesus has told the disciples that he's going away. He's leaving them and returning to the Father in heaven. And this distresses the disciples. And understandably so, I reckon, because they've depended on Jesus and loved him so much that the thought of him going away, to heaven even, scared them dreadfully. Remember, they've been with him for 3 solid years, and now he's just announced that he's leaving. And so it means that they're going to wake up one morning and he won't be there. They'd be on their own, or so they thought. So Jesus reassures them that's not how it's going to be. So let's pick up what he says starting in verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Okay? The disciples won't be left alone as orphans because Jesus is coming back for them. And that's a wonderful comfort. And it's the same idea in verse 25. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Well, I think that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, thirdly, I want you to understand that because the Holy Spirit is a person, then he can be grieved. The Spirit of God can be grieved. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 30 gives the instruction, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Or in other words, never hurt the Holy Spirit. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you live. Don't break his heart. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those phrases, when I see those phrases, don't put out the Spirit's fire and don't grieve the Holy Spirit, I can fairly easily sort of just skip right over them. They kind of seem to be a little bit at arm's length. But it hits you when you start thinking that what you're doing may somehow be hurting God and making God sorry and breaking his heart. So how can that be? After all, God is God. How can God be affected by anything that I do? Why would he feel hurt or sorry by anything that I do? Well, the answer is, essentially, because God decided that he would allow himself to be. In the incarnation, the fancy word, the theological word for the thing that we're celebrating at Christmas time, God stooped to our level. A God who was entirely outside of time stepped into our time. A God who was entirely self-existent became dependent upon an earthly human mother. A God who has control of the entire universe was prepared to discover what it feels like to be thirsty and fatigued and feel pain and be disappointed. And so, this God who is by his very nature self-existent and not dependent on us, chose to come to us and experience these things with us. And in the giving of the Holy Spirit, God has put himself into a relationship with us where it's possible for us to grieve him. And in so doing, to dampen the fire of the Spirit of God within our lives. And if we think about that in those terms for a minute, then we must realize this is a very serious matter. Because if it's possible to do this, it's probably not too hard to do it, and I'm probably doing it. And if I'm dampening the fire of the Spirit, if I'm grieving the Spirit of God, then it's impacting my life, my relationships, my family, my testimony, my church, my worship. If I'm grieving the Spirit of God, then it's impacting all of who and what I am. Now, all of this comes about because our relationship with God is based on love. A relationship which is based on love. God the Father loves us so much that he sent Jesus to take the punishment and die for our sins. And Jesus loves us so much that with the Father, sent the Spirit to fill our lives and live with us every day. So with that in mind, think about this. Many of our problems in living as Christians comes from the fact that we think far too much in legal terms and not enough in loving terms. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. When we sin as Christians, it's certainly true to say, oh, I've broken God's law. Oh, I haven't lived up to God's standard. And oh, I didn't do what I knew was right. And all of that's true. But what should be really troubling to me isn't that I've offended against God's law, but that I've offended against God's love. That God who's so concerned to love and care for me, and who came to live in my life by the Holy Spirit, and loved me with that kind of everlasting love, that I would treat him in that way, that's really the great offence. Well, think about it in terms of a child and his or her parents. The parents lay down the family rules. And if the child breaks the rules, it's right that they say to themselves, I've offended against the rules, because that's true enough. But that's not the great offence. The great offence is that the child has offended against the love of their parents who established the rules for the child's well-being and so that they would have a great relationship together. And so when we think about offending against God, grieving his spirit, quenching the spirit's fire, dampening the fire of the spirit within our lives, think of it first of all in terms of a loving, intimate relationship into which God has brought us by his Son, Jesus. And that it's only within the framework of a family unit that grief can be caused. It's only because I am the Father's child that I can cause grief to my Father. So the real nature of grief has as its basis the intimate relationship I enjoy with my Father. Because he's in me, everything I do is known to him, and because everything is known to him, it therefore follows that I might disappoint him, sadden him, hurt him even, and in so doing, dampen the fire within my life. So as a child of God, we must be prepared to take seriously the relationship that he has brought us into through his Spirit. Well then, what is it that grieves the Spirit of God? How do I put out the Spirit's fire? Maybe I am. It's a great question. Well, there's a number of things. The first way to grieve the Spirit of God, put out the fire, is by our conduct. Living in a way that's contrary to the rules he's laid down for our well-being and for the sake of our relationship. So when God says, this is the path, walk this way, and we say, no thanks, I think I'll go over here, then by our actions we grieve the Spirit of God. And it's by rules that we tend to evaluate our relationship with God, isn't it? But as soon as you think of it in terms of a loving relationship with God, who is with me all the time, gets dressed and undressed with me, drives in my car with me, goes to meetings with me, thinks every thought with me, sings every song with me, watches every TV and computer and phone screen with me, reads every book with me, and it's impossible for him not to, now we're on a completely different level. And that's the New Testament level. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul has a list of the kinds of things that take us away from God. There's sexual immorality and impurity, envy and jealousy and malice, and a raft of other things. And Paul says, don't do that. Instead, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So as I look at the Scriptures full in the face and by my actions choose to ignore its instructions and grieving the Spirit of God, then I'm dampening the fire. And my thoughts do exactly the same thing. To make the point, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, and it's in verse 19. And what we have in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, is Paul's list of the acts of the sinful nature. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Every Pharisee likes to read this list because, you know, the Pharisees have always managed not to do any of these things. And we may be very well reading that list and thinking, well, that's no problem for me either. Sexual immorality. Didn't do it. Impurity. Haven't done it. Debauchery. Nope. Idolatry. Nothing in my house. Witchcraft? No way. Hatred? No. And so on. We could work our way through the entire list, but we won't. Now, on the action level, some of us have managed to congratulate ourselves. But as soon as we go to the thought level, we're in deep trouble. Let's try it with the issue of sexual immorality as an example. The Pharisees, who didn't do it, came to Jesus and said, "Hey, look, we found this woman who's involved in adultery." And Jesus said, "Yep. Well, I'll tell you what, guys. Those of you who are without sin, why don't you go ahead and throw the first rock?" And after that, after he said that, not even one made a move to pick up a rock, let alone throw one. Because Jesus had moved the issue from action to thought. And so some of us go through our week congratulating ourselves that we didn't do it. And the only reason we haven't done it, to be frank, is that we're cowards. It's not because we're so excited about having the Spirit of God in us. Some of us are kept only by fear, thankfully, because that's the only thing that keeps us. We didn't do it, but we thought about it. We played with it in our imaginations. And to the degree that we did, we grieved the Spirit of God because He was with us all the time we were thinking. He thought every thought with us. And every time we went past that person and said, "I can't stand that," the Holy Spirit thought that thought with us. And it made Him sad. He says, "You know what? I came to live in your life to make you like Jesus." That kind of stuff makes me sad. Secondly, we grieve the Spirit of God, we dampen His fire when we ignore Him. When we ignore Him. In other words, when we live our lives as if He didn't exist. I think there would be barely anything worse than living a married, single life. By that I mean two people, a husband and wife, just living in one house, bound by a covenant that they made with each other on the day they got married, but they have no relationship, and they just ignore one another. They go in and out about their business, but essentially they ignore each other. And so the relationship is totally empty, and it's very sad, even painful. And thirdly, we grieve Him when we fail to respond to His promptings. So how does the Spirit of God prompt us? Well, primarily He prompts us through the Word of God as we encourage and admonish one another in the things of God. The promptings of God's Spirit come to us from our brothers and sisters in Christ as they bring the Word of God to bear on our lives and as the reminders of the truth of the Word and how it ought to be having an impact in our lives. And to the degree that we say to ourselves and to the Word and to them, "You know what? You're right. That's certainly from the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to get on and I'm going to do that." But to the degree that we walk away from it, then we put the fire out. So the Spirit of God speaks to us about getting into the Word in terms of our Bible reading. We know that it's not just someone saying to you, "You know, you ought to be reading your Bible," because there's something inside of us that says, "You know what? I should. I know I should." Okay, so I'm starting. Actually, I'm going to start very soon. Not right now, because, you know, I've got some stuff to do. Christmas is coming up in a hurry. I've got a heap of stuff I've got to do. But I'll be starting soon. Next day comes around and you get up and you say, "You know, today is probably not a good day to start this either. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe Tuesday I'll get started." And you say that to yourself every day and suddenly a whole week's gone by. And then a whole month has gone by. And you grieve the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God lives in your life and He's saying, How come you're not reading my book? Why did I write the book down for? Why wouldn't you read it? Don't you love me like I love you? I want you to read my book. I want you to know about me. I want you to be safe from harm. I want you to walk in the narrow path. I want you to live in fellowship with God's people. And the same thing is also true for prayer or evangelism. You say, I'm going to start next month. Well, my friends, you might not be alive next month. Start tomorrow morning. And the degree to which I say, yes, I should, and then I don't, I grieve the Spirit of God. I dampen his fire. It's the same in a parent-child relationship. The parents give the instructions, and the failure of the children to respond to the instructions causes heartache, it causes pain, it causes sadness. Now, someone here might be thinking possibly, well, you know, if we can dampen the spirit like this, if we can put the spirit's fire out, doesn't that take us really close to the idea that somehow we could snuff it out altogether? I mean, this phrase here in verse 19, do not put out the spirit's fire. You can't put out the spirit's fire, can you? I mean, is this suggesting for a moment that we can be alive to the spirit one day and dead the next day? Well, the answer is clearly not, because the balance of scripture teaches that. And so let's say this very carefully and understand it very clearly. The Spirit of God never abandons the child of God. You do not become a Christian one day and cease to be a Christian the next day and then become a Christian the following day. The fire of God's salvation isn't lighted and then extinguished and then rekindled. The Bible makes it clear that we do not go in and out of salvation. We're not saved today, lost tomorrow, and then saved again the next day. So then, what is it saying? Because it has to be saying something, doesn't it? This is what it's saying. It's saying that when by my disinterest or my despondency or by my laziness or my immorality or my rebellion or my critical spirit or my bitter heart, or whatever it might be that violates the wonderful plan and purpose of God for us, given to us in the scriptures, when these things I entertain within my life, I dampen the fire of the Spirit of God. And the result of this is that the gracious manifestations of his presence are withdrawn from my life. The evidences of his presence within my life are withdrawn. Let me try and illustrate that to you. You will be deprived and I will be deprived of at least three things when we dampen the Spirit's fire and when we grieve the Spirit of God. First of all, I'll be deprived of a sense of God's love for me. I'll be deprived of a sense of God's love for me. When I live my life violating the Bible in this way, disregarding God's Spirit, treating him as if he didn't exist, failing in my conduct, then I will deprive myself of the sense of God's love. In much the same way that where there is disobedience within a family, while the relationship exists and continues to exist, the sense of the love is diminished. That's why sometimes, perhaps you've had this experience, children will come to us after they've clearly broken a rule, and what they'll want to know is, what? They'll come to you and ask you, what? Do you still love me? And we have to work hard to say that my love for you is unconditional. You can't, because of a failure, leave the family. You won't be kicked out of the family. But the sense of alienation that comes into the heart of a child who's clearly violated the guidelines of the family brings this absence of the sense of God's love. And so if this morning you're devoid of a sense of God's love for you, then one of two things are true. Either you're not a believer at all, or you're living in such a way whereby you are consistently quenching the fire of the Spirit of God in your life. Secondly, I'll be deprived of a sense of joy of my salvation. I'll be deprived of the joy of my salvation. When we grieve the Spirit of God, we will inevitably lose the joy of our salvation. We will lose the reality and the power and the passion of it all. It becomes routine, drudgery. If we're sustained simply by a framework and we've lost the joy, we will always be deprived of joy when we grieve the Spirit of God and dampen the Spirit's fire. Everything that we produce in its place will be superficial, but it won't be joy, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. And thirdly, I'll be deprived of a sense of assurance. I'll be deprived of a sense of assurance. You can't grieve the Spirit of God and quench the Spirit's fire and have a deep sense of assurance of salvation. One of the inevitable questions you'll face is, am I really a Christian at all? Because disobedience and assurance never go hand in hand. Except, of course, where the evil one seeks to delude a person with the spirit of assurance. But a genuine assurance and disobedience never go hand in hand. That's why when we live disobedient lives, when we grieve the Spirit of God, when we quench his fire, we'll find ourselves driving in the car and saying, you know what, I don't know if I'm really a Christian after all. Now, you ought to be glad that you have that feeling, because that's the way that the Spirit of God uses to bring us up short and bring us back. He gives us a sense of what it feels like to be devoid of his presence, to be devoid of his love, and not to enjoy assurance. Why? So that we may realize that the worst of all positions in which a professing believer can find themselves is in some kind of halfway house, neither really committed nor really uncommitted, just living somewhere in between. The problem is that in that in-between realm, there is no sense of assurance. And tightly intertwined with that, fourthly, there'll be no accompanying peace. It's fairly obvious if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc., then you can't grieve the Spirit of God. You can't quench the Spirit's fire and enjoy a sense of peace. What'll happen is you'll be tossing and turning in your bed. You won't know which way is up and which way is down. You won't hardly be able to make a decision. You won't be able to tell if it's a sensible decision, a biblical decision, or an unbiblical decision. You'll be like an ocean, just thrashing back and forth, the waves up and down. The Spirit of God speaks with gentleness and purposefulness. And when I grieve him, I do not enjoy that peace, nor do I enjoy the comforts of intimacy with God. Take a marriage analogy. I like driving, not in built-up areas, out in the country road. There's all the difference between driving in the car with your wife in silence and driving in the car with your wife in silence. Depends on the nature of the silence. The positive kind of silence is you're driving along and we don't need to talk, but we're communing. There's a whole thing going on where you know what she's thinking. You know that she's thinking, this is a great day, this is a nice drive, everything's hunky-dory, great company. There's that kind of silence. There's no sense of awkwardness about it. You're not thinking, I wonder if I should say something, or I wonder if she's going to say something. There's just silence. It's good. It's nice. And then there's silence. It's like somebody put this steel plate in between the passenger and the driver's side of the car. The relationship's intact, but you wouldn't call what's going on intimacy. You might call it toleration. You might call it existence even. Why? Because there's been a grieving. There's been a dampening. There's been a putting out rather than a building up. And until we get back to where the water was poured on, or where the dirt was thrown on, and get it cleaned up at that spot, we can live with that steel plate being there. We're still married, but there's this great huge steel plate between us. And perhaps some of us are living our Christian lives with this huge big steel plate, as it were, between ourselves and God in relationship to this whole notion of love and intimacy. And I want you to know something. It's not God's problem. He's talking. He's loving. He's enjoying it. He's committed to it. It's my problem. And he speaks into my life and he says, listen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 19. Don't do it. Don't go on like this, putting out the Spirit's fire. Okay, let me try and pull all of that together. This is how we'll quench the fire of the Spirit in our lives. There's three ways, essentially. Number one, starve the fire of fuel. Now, the fuel I'm talking about is the fuel of obedience, the fuel of an obedient spirit, the fuel of just delighting to do God's will in God's way. If I starve the fire of the Spirit within my life of the fuel of godly obedience, then the fire will diminish significantly and become next to no good, really. Secondly, if I pour water on the fire, throwing on the water of an envious heart or a bitter spirit or of constant criticism where nothing is ever right, nothing is the way I wanted it, and everything should be the way that I want it. The more I put water on the fire as a result of that spirit, the more dreadful it will become. And thirdly, if I cover the fire up with dirt, there's only one reason to throw dirt on a fire, and that is to dampen it. Friends, let's make sure as we go through our lives, go through our days, that we're not grabbing handfuls of dirt and throwing them on the fire which God has lit in our lives, because he's done that, and it makes a lovely blaze. It's a wonderful picture. The fire of the Spirit of God in this church, don't dampen it. Don't despise the Word of God when it's taught. Don't counter the principle of God's words that are given for our well-being. And remember that through the whole thing, the emphasis isn't on legality. It's on love. You see, the issue this morning isn't ultimately that we're called on to maintain standards. Yeah, sure, we're called to maintain standards. And I'm not seeking to diminish that. But moreover, I'm wanting us to think about love for a minute or two here. Jesus said to his disciples, you know I love you, and I want you to keep my commands. And the only reason I want you to keep my commands is because I love you. And I want you to understand that the ultimate offence is an offence against my love. Here's the issue. You need to get up in the morning and say to yourself, good grief, it's Monday. I don't want to go to work. I don't want to go here. I don't want to do that. But you know what? The Spirit of God is in me. And he is always with me. And he will be watching me. He's living in me. He can't not be watching. He knows when I sit down and when I stand up. It would really be such a shame to offend him. Worse still, to hurt him, to sadden him, to disappoint him, to dampen the fire. And in terms of church, to allow this church to become just some place where people with some shared interests who hold some similar values, committed to a certain level of standards, sort of just get together every so often and the fire burns low. I want you this morning to be thinking about you, not the person behind you, not the bloke a couple of rows in front of you whose back of the head you've been looking at. Just you. How about you in the Spirit of God this morning? Where are you at? Let's pray.